We are looking at this, these Beatitudes. These are some things that we've been thinking about. These are some things that we're talking about because we really do want God to work in our lives in such a way that we are turning, or God is turning our hearts inside out. So that's what we're thinking about today. And what I want to do today is I want to ask you a question, if you're ready. I want to ask you a question to think about this, if you're ready. And what I want to ask this, here's the question. What do a certain elephant, a kind stranger, and you all have in common? What does a certain elephant and a kind stranger have in common with you? Well, let's think about that. Let's start with the elephant, shall we? You see, on the 15th of May, in the jungle of Newell, in the heat of the day, in the cool of the pool, he was splashing, enjoying to the jungle's great joys, when Horton the elephant heard a small noise. So Horton stopped splashing. He looked towards the sound. "That's funny," thought Horton. "There's no one around." Then he heard it again, a very faint yelp, as if some tiny person was calling for help. "I'll help you," said Horton, "but who are you? Where?" He looked and he looked, and he could see nothing there but a small speck of dust blowing past through the air. "I say," murmured Horton, "I never heard tell of a small speck of dust that is able to yell. So you know what I think? Well, I think that there must be someone on top of that small speck of dust. Some sort of a creature of very small size, too small to be seen by an elephant's eyes. Some poor little person who's shaking with fear that he'll blow in the pool. He has no way to steer. I'll just have to save him because, after all, a person's a person, no matter how small. So gently and using the greatest of care, the elephant stretched his great trunk through the air. And he lifted the dust speck and carried it over and placed it down safe on a very soft clover. That's the elephant. Psalm 28 says to you, "The Lord has heard my cry for mercy." Psalm 6:9 says, "The Lord has heard my cry for mercy." Psalm 38 says, "To you I cried for mercy." Psalm 31 says, "In my alarm I was cut off from your sight. Yet you heard my cry for mercy." Can you see the same word in these verses over and over? The word cry. You know, a baby cries. A baby is helpless. And sometimes mercy means coming to the aid of the helpless. It means taking care of someone who can't take care of themselves. You know, Horton stopped splashing. He looked towards the sound. "That's funny," thought Horton. "There's no one around." Then he heard it again, just a very faint yelp, as if some tiny person was calling for help. "I'll help you," said Horton. "But who are you? Where?" He looked and he looked. He could see nothing there but a small speck of dust blowing past through the air. Sometimes mercy is a kind and compassionate act that frees someone from hardship, or from danger, or from trouble, or from calamity. Well, that's the story of the elephant, Horton the elephant. What about a kind stranger? You're familiar with the passage in Scripture that talks about a kind stranger. It's found in Luke chapter 10. It's 10. It's familiar to many. You know, the teacher of the law comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Probably a serious question, but he probably also might have been testing Jesus. And so Jesus said, "Well, what does your law say?" And the teacher responded, as we know, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "You got that right." But then the guy, the teacher, isn't finished. He says, well, just exactly who is my neighbor? I want to do just enough so that I'll know that I'm okay. So who is my neighbor? Now just imagine if Horton the elephant was there in that room. You know, I can imagine that he would raise his hand and he would shout, "I can answer that." A person's a person no matter how small. Well, a man was traveling down the road in the story of the Good Samaritan, in a dangerous road it was, and he was robbed and he was left for dead, and then the first one that comes by is a priest. And you know, you read the story of the priest and you think, you know, it seemed like he was a pretty snooty guy. This snooty priest passes him on by. Maybe he just drives on by, you know, maybe he's talking on his cell phone and he just barely sees the guy as he swerves and goes on past him in his car, doesn't run over him. So the priest goes by, and then the Levite, these guys are professional choir members. You know, so he is going down and he sees the guy there, and Notice that he, you know, wasn't sure if he was alive or dead. And he's thinking in his mind, who knows what all he's thinking. Maybe he's thinking, boy, I don't want to touch a dead person. But then he's remembering, you know, and in fact, as a matter, you know, I'd love to help him, but I can't really help him because the laws, you know, and I'm a temple guy. I mean, I got this job in the temple, and the law really says that if you touch a dead person, you can't go and sing in the choir because you'll be unclean. And so he's got to obey the rules. He's got to keep his job. And he heads on down the way. But then here comes a kind stranger, this Samaritan fellow, just passing through town. And he sees the fellow lying on the road, and his heart goes out to him. And he says, you know, I need to help this fellow because I know that I would want help if I was the one that was laying there. I don't know if he was alive or dead. And so to get a picture of mercy, we trace the actions of the Good Samaritan. In verse 33 of Luke 10, it says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. And then the next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. He says, look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you might have. See, mercy sees distress. It hits them. Mercy feels compassion. Mercy responds practically. Mercy is not the feeling of compassion. Mercy is the feeling of compassion coupled with an action, because mercy is an action. And then the fourth thing is this. Mercy doesn't depend on the status of a person. Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews, and the Samaritan had a lot more to lose by walking through town with, you know, a person on his donkey that looked dead. He had a lot to lose, but that's okay. He was an enemy, but he still helped. These are the things that mercy does. It sees someone in distress, it feels compassion, and it responds. And there's so many examples of that in our church. How we don't just feel it, but we act on it. I mean, I even remember way back when, I remember Katrina came through, and I was down in Louisiana the following week, and even where I was, 180 miles away, you could see all the things that were going on and the intensity of it as people were at that time still trying to get out of New Orleans. And I remember we get word that people were coming up here. And so I remember several of us going over to the Swope's house and getting it ready. We didn't even know who the people were going to be. We didn't know if we were going to get none or 50 or 100. And yet there was a need, and we sought to meet that need. And that's what mercy is. It's an eye of distress. It's a heart of pity. It's an effort to help in spite of. Mercy helps and gives help to the hopeless. But you know, the priest in this story, I guess he'd be a pastor today, and the Levite who be maybe the choir director today. Nothing personal. Dave's still here. These guys were too caught up in their religious distraction to offer mercy. What about the law? What about touching a dead body? What about being ceremonially unclean? And I wonder if there's times that we can get too caught up. We can get too caught up in our leisure stuff that we have a right to. We can get too caught up in finances. We can get caught up in religious distraction. And we can put a mountain of importance on the things that are not really that important. Stuff of life that we think we need. And what happens is that leaves a lack of opportunity, and we run out of energy to do acts of mercy. As Jonathan said, pure religion is this, that we take care of widows and orphans and keep ourselves unstained by the world. And you know what? That takes effort. And here's something that we can notice about these Beatitudes that we've been talking about. You know, if you think about it, and this is true for a person who is trying to practice mercy, if we think about this, the person who is self-righteous or the person who is selfish or the person who is concerned about his own agenda has a hard time with these Beatitudes because they all deal with selfishness. I don't want to be poor in spirit. I don't want to mourn. I don't want to be meek. That's just not the way we do things around here. That's just not the way that I was raised. I'd rather pull myself up by my bootstraps and do my own righteousness. That's the tendency that I have. Yeah, but mercy is a risk to self, because mercy takes courage. Mercy can be rejected. Mercy can put us in a situation where we feel uncomfortable. But mercy is meeting people's needs. Mercy is not just feeling compassion, but it's showing compassion. It's not just sympathizing, although that's wonderful, but it's giving a helping hand. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's what this beatitude says. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, I need to talk just a little bit about some things that this verse is not saying, because it could be confusing. You see, first of all, when you read this verse, what it kind of sounds like is that it is putting a condition on mercy. It sounds like it's saying, if you want to receive God's mercy, then you need to be merciful. Or the opposite of that might be saying, in other words, you won't receive mercy unless you meet the condition of giving mercy. Now, that's how a lot of people interpret this verse. I don't think that's what it's really saying. The true biblical mercy is the natural result of receiving Jesus Christ and experiencing the grace of God. And you see, a Christian act of biblical mercy is evidence of the fact that God has shown mercy to us. And what it's saying is that the more we practice it, the more we'll experience what we already have. That's the mercy of Jesus Christ. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The merciful are all of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And as a result, they have received the mercy of God. And the more we practice it, the more we benefit what we already have. That's number one. Number two, this verse is not talking about mercy on a human level. It's not a moralism that's saying, you know, if you want to be merciful, I mean, if you want others to be merciful, if you want others to be merciful, then you show them mercy. If you want others to be kind to you, you be kind to them. If you need mercy from other people, you go out of your way to be merciful to them. That's not what this verse is saying. That may be true or that may not be true. First of all, if that's what this verse is saying, that is a pretty selfish motive for showing mercy. Oh, it feels so good to help someone. I like that really good feeling. Well, the good feeling is great. But the aim of biblical mercy is not to get other people to be merciful to us. The aim of biblical mercy is to love God and to love our neighbor. It's not this what goes around comes around thing. And another thing, you know, if this is what this verse was saying, it'd be a little crazy, because it doesn't even always work on a horizontal level. Just because a person shows mercy to someone doesn't automatically mean they're going to get mercy in return. Let's just try this week. Let's have a Be Kind to Terrorist week. Let's invite Osama out to the golf course to play nine, and let's all be real nice to him and see if he will be real nice to us in return. Maybe that'll help him change his ways. I don't think so. Remember in John chapter 8, when the religious leaders brought the woman who was caught in adultery, they brought her to Jesus and said, look, this woman's caught in adultery. They wanted to agree if Jesus would agree with their law that said she ought to be stoned. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, you who are innocent, you cast the first stone. Well, did those fellows all say, you know, Jesus is right. He's showing mercy to this woman. Maybe we ought to show mercy too. Well, actually, if you read the rest of that chapter, by the end of the chapter, they all got mad at Jesus, and they, instead of showing mercy, they wanted to pick up stones to throw at Jesus. What this verse teaches is that those who are the merciful will experience mercy from God. Maybe as we practice it, it will be returned, and sometimes it really is. But that's not our motive. Then finally, number three, here's one that we need to think about. Biblical mercy is not some sort of a sentimentality that says, you know, if I'm a good Christian, I feel guilty because I think if I'm a good Christian, I should be able to help anyone and I should go out of my way to help everyone. And not only that, so should the church. No conditions, no matter what. Now, I'll grant that if we're not sure if we should show mercy to someone for some reason and we're not sure, always err on the side of showing love. Always err on the side of showing mercy. If we're not sure, because God is just, God is merciful, and God will take care of that person and their motives. But at the same time, if there's something that we call mercy that enables or ignores sinfulness or ignores poor behavior, that's false mercy. Remember, David, instead of David dealing with his rebellious son Absalom back in the Old Testament, Absalom did some pretty evil things. And so David, as his father and as the king, should have dealt with him. But Absalom fled, and if you read it, you know, David was really sad and he was really sentimental and he was really sorry. And so he gave Absalom one more chance. And he brought Absalom back, and he lived in the, not in the palace, but in the city with David. And then after the course of time, what Absalom did, he went to the gates of the city, and every stranger that came in, Absalom said, "What's your problem? I'll deal with it." And eventually, everybody became a friend of Absalom. And then when the time was right, he went in and he ran out his father David. David was sentimental, and he felt so bad for his son that he sort of looked the other way, and as a result, he had to pay the price. Why? Don't enable someone and call it mercy. That's false mercy. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat." No work, no food. No mercy in this case. If we're in doubt, err on the side of charity. But we don't. Mercy is not a blanket sentimentality that results in some form of an enablement. Sometimes mercy is tough love. You see, we don't help that's what we're after. We don't help the dignity of a person who's created in the image of God, by abating a wrong or even sinful behavior. That's not what mercy is. So we think about these things, and then we ask the question again, what does a believer and an elephant and a kind Samaritan have in common? They all have an understanding and an appreciation for the act of mercy. But you see, a believer understands mercy in a much greater way because they have experienced the divine, undeserved mercy of God. Bible all over says God is merciful. It says His mercy is great. His mercy is plenteous. His mercy is tender. It's abundant. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear Him. A lot of ways, mercy is part of love. Mercy is part of justice. And in many ways, it's one of the most wonderful characteristics of God because it expresses His compassion and expresses His goodness. And it's framed by His justice and His love. You see, for every believer, God's grace is God seeing us falling down a deep hole with no way to crawl out. But His mercy is His strong and compassionate, kind arms gently fixed upon us as He pulls us out of that hole and sets us on firm ground. That is the gospel. The gospel gives hope to the hopeless. The gospel involves taking care of someone who can't take care of themselves. The gospel is coming to the aid of the helpless. It's kind and compassionate. That frees someone from hardship or calamity. That is what the gospel does. And the only way to experience the mercy of God, going back to a sermon I did about a month ago, if you remember what Jesus said, just prior to the Beatitudes, He called for us to repent and to follow Him. The only way to experience His mercy is to repent and follow Jesus. And the key to becoming a merciful person is to realize that we are all broken people in need of God's mercy. And we get the power to show God's mercy from this real feeling in our heart that we owe everything that we are to the divine mercy of God. Hear God's word as we prepare our hearts this morning. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.